Let's read from God's word, and then I'll pray. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I hardly want to add anything to that. That is so beautiful. Thank you. Thank you for your mercy that we are waiting for that leads to eternal life. Amen.
Thanks, Nathan. As has been said already, praise God, I'm here to be with you today. I'm excited for this message. This is top three verses in all the Bible. Talked about last week, memory. Commit these to memory. They will serve you well in your life and fight against sin. This is number six in the book of Jude, and we're going to dive right in. This is the last message, and so I just want to go ahead and do a little bit of review. I'll throw this up there quickly. These are the themes in Jude. I think you see them throughout in every section which we've covered. The exaltation of Jesus Christ, the authority of him and every other authority, how we relate to them or should not relate to them, in some cases, speaking of angels and demons. Judgment and mercy, the fact that God is able to rescue the godly and punish the wicked, punishment of sin, and the great value of the Old Testament for life and godliness still in America in 2025. I think those are good themes you can see in the book of Jude. I want to walk through each of the statements and sections to begin the message before we get to the final few verses. We saw in the first message almost 8 weeks ago that we are to fight for the faith. Jude wanted his readers, and God wants us, to fight for a faith which has already been clearly defined and given to the whole church. Here the text talked about our calling versus our commission, how we are called to salvation. It is not something we do. And because of that, we are loved and kept. Verses 4 through 7. We're to fight, in Jude's audience particularly, because ungodly people had snuck in. We had some sneakers in the church. Sneakers, yes. Jude wanted his readers, and God wants us, to fight against the influence of people who pervert grace and deny the authority of Jesus Christ. That was verses 4 through 7. In 8 through 13, we saw that, sadly, it was a fight against bad shepherds, wicked leaders who had led people astray. And Jude wanted his readers, and God wants us, to fight against those who rely on dreams to justify sin and who are destructive instead of productive. And we had those nine examples of things that, and people, three people and six from the natural world that were supposed to help and shepherd, but like Cain, they murder and destroy. And he says we're supposed to fight against that. The fight ends in verses 14 through 16 with Jesus destroying the ungodly. And Jude reminds us that Jesus delivers justice. But many do not believe and still pursue their own wicked desires. There we saw the prophet Enoch, who talked about the flood and was rescued out of it and prophesied not only about that time, but about the coming day when the Lord Jesus himself will return. And we talked in that message about the great sin, though highly acceptable, of grumbling and how it stems from unbelief. And that is a serious thing to the Lord. In fact, he said he loathed that sin in Psalm 95. Last week, we talked about the fight, the fact that it is done with different kinds of weapons. Jude asks us to fight with remembering the word of God. Remember Jesus quoting the word in his fight with Satan. We're to fight by keeping our love for God and by showing mercy to those who are in need. And we remember that Jesus showed mercy to Jude himself, that he showed mercy to Lot and Joshua the high priest. And likewise, we're to imitate Christ by showing mercy to those three groups of people there that we looked at and that are in the text, verse 23. This week, we are going to finish up in looking at what kind of power is behind the fight, the one that ends with the victory of Christ and his people, but what kind of power is behind that fight? And Now, this title, he's not here, but I can talk bad about him for that reason, though he's watching at home. Jim Hummel said, I got a title for your last sermon, Jude Perfect. Now, some of you know what this means, the smiling young people's faces. There's a great, I think they're believers even, show out there on YouTube that's become famous, very, very popular, called Dude Perfect. And these people, these guys have made a business of it. There's one video out there about hard tricks and crazy things where they shoot an archery shot a half a mile and hit a balloon in the distance. And they bowl from the back of a truck. Kids, don't try this at home, going 100 miles an hour and get a strike. And all this crazy stuff, right? They take a basketball shot from seven stories up in Fort Worth. And I think it fits here, that, and another story here, because this is the perfect ending for Jude. And you look at them and you're like, man, that those shots they make are perfect. This is the perfect ending to a book like this. I hope you'll see that as we proceed. One of them is, you got to be pretty good to make shots and do things like that. I had a situation in my life quite recently where, I want you to think for a second as you look at these pictures. You ever faced a task in your life you thought was impossible? You thought, there is no way God is going to bring me through this or do this thing in my life. Could be practical, could be spiritual, could be family, work, whatever. I faced one of these situations as I pulled into the gas station in Des Moines, Iowa in August of 2020. And as I did that, I knew that it would be no ordinary vacation. A few days earlier, on August 10th, an inland hurricane called a derecho had struck my hometown. It was an unprecedented straight-line windstorm over a 75-mile-wide corridor with sustained winds of 145 miles per hour for 45 minutes. And as you can imagine, it caused massive damage, almost $8 billion in damage, and many people in my hometown lost their lives. 60 trees on my parents' property were destroyed. This is a picture of the town on the upper left there. And then you can see some of the trees that were destroyed. They were not small. That's one of my kids there walking into a stump. Crazy, right? Now, why do I tell you this? When I pulled into my parents' driveway, I'm like, well, I'm going to have to work. That was one thing. I'm going to be busy. This is a workcation. But also, I was like, there's no way that I'm finishing this job. But by God's grace, the elders allowed me to stay an extra week. And God sent people, one person after another, even a work crew from Emmaus. And by the time we left, it was almost completely clean. God did that. It was amazing. Now, I want you to think about your own lives. Maybe you have something going on right now that you're like, where's the power? How is this going to happen? You know what's a much harder thing than anything that I've talked about this morning so far? To speak a kind word to your enemy. To love those who persecute you. To have mercy on the people in your lives that need it the most. Have you ever struggled in your fight? Just been like, God, how can I love these people? Where does the kind of power come from for that life? Have you ever fought against your own ungracious and proud heart and cried out in your knees to despair and God, I can't do this. How am I ever going to make it? How am I going to win this battle? Have you ever, in the quietness of your own bedroom, felt the intense pressure and temptation to engage in sexual immorality? Or at work, to lie and to cheat to get ahead at work, to give in? We need some kind of special power for that fight. In our own strength, it's impossible. If only there was somebody like that. If only there was someone who is able to bring us through and give us victory. And the great reality that Jude tells us is there is. He's able. The Lord Jesus is able. And I want to note here before we get into the text specifically, well, we are in the text, but the idea of now to him, now to him. I never really understood this when I was younger. It doesn't make a lot of sense in English. We don't speak like that, right? But I think a good way to understand that is now to him belongs. So whatever we're going to read next is, hey, whatever we're going to say belongs to the person we're saying about it. And it's a worshipful, it's a formula in literature of praise, a doxology. Whereas a benediction, we might read blessing on someone. A doxology, we praise the person we're talking about. And really, I think that that's my goal today. And may God help us all to open our hearts in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ as we see this person who is able to give us the power to succeed in our fight. I want to read Matthew 19, 25, and 26 on this idea of ability. Just to be crystal clear, who is doing the work fundamentally? And this is the disciples. I don't have time to read it all, but in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, that a rich man isn't just going to get into the kingdom through his riches, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Read Abel. Whatever we think in our Christian life, the struggle against sin is impossible. With God, it is able. He is able to do it. God is able to sanctify and to save. More on this later. But an impossible task requires an infinitely powerful God. What is he able to do for us? And the first thing is he keeps us from stumbling. He guards us as we walk. And if you remember from last week, if we remain in him, John 15, right? Nothing can draw us away to sin. Apart from him, you can do nothing. With him, he's able to guard and keep you safe. And there's a picture that we shouldn't miss, I think, a great word picture. I love them. I love illustrations. Beginning back in 22 and 23 of Jude, remember, there are these victims, right, that we're supposed to have mercy on. And I think there's a progress there. They have stumbled into doubt. So they have almost bought or are seriously questioning what's going on from these false teachers. So some of them have stumbled into doubt. Others have sat in a place like Lot, refusing to leave when they know destruction is coming, so God has to carry them out. And still others have fallen for the false teaching in Jude, in the Jude's churches, not in the book of Jude. And so Jude says, hey, even if you've fallen, I can prevent you, I can stand you back up and prevent you from falling ever again. You know, when I think of this, it reminds me of a great proverb. And I had never thought about this, but Jude brought it to my attention. In Proverbs 24:16, it says, when a righteous person falls seven times, they get back up. But you know what's amazing? You don't even have to fall. You don't even have to fall. Jesus can stop you from falling as you walk with him. It's like an elderly person. We're all headed there. Or maybe an injured person who needs help walking. You know, at Emmaus, there was a time, I'm kind of a clumsy person, when I had to have two boots, one on each foot. That was difficult to walk. I stumbled a lot. People had to do my laundry. They had to bring food to me. There's a lot of stairs at Emmaus. I had crutches. I had to have someone right there with me. I was weak, and I needed help. Maybe you've been in a situation like that in your life. That is the reality in our spiritual lives. You're weak. You have two boots on your feet, and unless Jesus is with you, you're going to fall. But he is. He is with you. And he says that he can stop you from stumbling into sin. He has the power to do that. The power behind our fight. Think back to the verses before. What makes our scripture memory effective? Our love profitable? And our mercy actually produce something in the lives of those we're merciful to. It's the power of Jesus Christ working in the hearts of others and ourselves. Without him, it's like prayer without the Spirit. Remember, we talked about that? We're just mumbling words. We're just doing things without effect unless it's the Lord Jesus causing it to have use in our lives and in other people's lives. And this is the gospel. We cannot save nor sanctify ourselves. It won't happen. And this is what the next part of the verse tells us. He stands us, literally stands us, and he does it blamelessly. We stand blameless, without blame, before Christ. How can sinners be blameless? How can something so patently obvious in our lives that we are sinners, we have lied, murdered, gotten angry at other people, we have lusted in our hearts, We have not done the righteous thing that God has asked of us. How can something so true, is God contradicting himself? How do we become blameless and it be accounted as not true and removed? And that is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, who has taken our place on the cross. We have no blame because he took all of the blame. We have no sin in our lives. We are not accounted guilty because he took all of the punishment for sin on himself at the cross. For all who believe, it's a reality that we're blameless because Jesus has taken the blame. Romans 5:18 through 20 says this: therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So it's by the very act of the one who presents us blameless that we are able to stand blameless. We have no guilt before God because of Christ. I think it's interesting to look back at that temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, because I think there's at least some nuanced reference to that. It says that Satan stood Jesus before him and tempted him. How did he stand? By quoting the word of God. What did that standing result in? Blamelessness, righteousness. He did not give in. Where we have every chance, including Adam, with every good thing, Jesus had every bad thing and Satan right there with him. And he stood blameless. And then he accounts that righteousness to us by faith in him. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The blamelessness that we have when we meet the Lord Jesus and is accounted to us now is because he took the blame. Not only does he stand us blameless, but it is in his glorious presence. Now, where do we stand? Right before his face. This isn't just the normal word here for face-to-face, like you talk with someone. It's literally like right up in the face. It's an exaggerated idea that we come face to face with God. We talked about this morning. Jesus reveals the Father. So we get up to Jesus and we're in the face of God without blame. You know, Moses couldn't even see God. But because of the work of Christ, we get to stand right there. And an amazing thing that will be to see the face of God for the first time. His glorious face. And this is where the text gets really beautiful in my mind. And it was very worshipful, and I hope to lead you in that worship this morning. Will that be intimidating? There's even a song that talks about it. In other words, by what manner will we approach the throne when we do? Will we be ashamed? Will we be hesitant? How will we come before the Lord Jesus? Downcast, reserved, shy? I think our text is very clear. None of that. None of that will be our approach or his approach to us. Jesus will not, he's not only able to present us blameless, but he's willing to help and do it with great joy. He does it with great joy, and this is amazing. There's two kinds of joy here. One of ours, first, a singing and dancing kind of joy at the throne. The joy is from being with him and remembering all the mercy we've shown. Our expression of that joy is going to be, I think this word points towards singing. Here's why. Praise, right? In the Old Testament, this word in the Septuagint is only used in the Psalms 17 times. And it almost always means a song of praise. This is amazing. And oftentimes, it's used, almost all of them, there are a couple that it isn't. But what happens is when there's a reversal of course, when God has shown people great mercy for their sins they've committed, they turn around and praise the Lord. Now, let me give you a couple examples where this word is used. Psalm 34:5, pretty famous psalm, there's weeping at night. But what comes in the morning? Shouts of joy. And it's as if you go to bed confessing sin at night and you wake up in the morning praising God for his forgiveness. In Psalm 107, 17 to 22, particularly relevant because this is the wilderness generation kind of in play here. There's one of those parallels here, right? Those who were destroyed in the wilderness for unbelief and had pheasants coming out of their noses because God was not happy with them. The food they loathed in Numbers 11, right? In this psalm, it says, because he saved them, they turned around and rejoiced. And they sang. They sang to the Lord. But it gets much more beautiful than this. See, it's not only our joy at meeting him for the first time. It's his joy at meeting us face to face. And preserving us to stand blameless before him. God himself has great joy. Psalm 118, 14 through 18, God rejoices over his people like a bridegroom over the bride. I mean, think about your own wedding for a second. Were you shy? Now, maybe some of you were. Or were you happy? I think deep down there's great joy. There's rejoicing at this festival, and everyone around is rejoicing. It says God rejoices like the bridegroom, and it gets better. Isaiah 62, 4 through 5. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And catch this, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And it gets even better. Luke 15. What is God's heart toward people who have stumbled into sin and returned to him? Luke 15, 20. And just picture in your mind what's going on here, because God is the Father. The Father first runs to his Son. And he hugs him. And even more, he kisses him. What will it be like to have the Lord Jesus give you a kiss? It's beautiful. And he puts clothes on him. And he puts a ring on his finger. And he puts shoes on his feet. And he throws a party for his son. And he rejoices. And can you believe it gets even better than that? There's something that I found this week that I'd never read in the context of this. Probably read it. And it just passed over my mind, but the Lord brought it to me this week. Please turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. This passage blew me away, and I hope you can see, by God's grace, the beauty of Christ in this. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. I'll give you a second because it's not a usual passage. Zephaniah 3. Sing aloud, this is verse 14, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Do you see the parallels? The people are rejoicing because the judgments are gone. But keep reading. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Make no mistake, that's the Lord Jesus. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, not your hands grow weak. Oh, this is beautiful. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. You meet the Lord Jesus, and he's going to sing a song to you. Have you ever thought about that? Think for a second with me about our dear brother, who I wish was here today. I love him to death. I've known him for years. Leonard Luton. That man sings to us by himself. It's a beautiful thing. Imagine for me a Sunday morning where Leonard is walking down the aisle. Are you nervous with him? I'm a little nervous with him because I couldn't sing like that. I would faint. Getting up here is a little hard sometimes. Doing that would be impossible. I would not do it well, but he does. And he comes down and he walks up slowly and he smiles. And then he starts to sing, and sometimes his voice cracks, but it comes out loud and clear and worshipful, and we rejoice with him. But now, think of the kingdom, and instead of Leonard, it's Jesus. And he gets up and you're standing right there, and he stops, and he starts singing to you. And he's praising his Father because you made it to the kingdom. And I don't think that's a metaphor. I think that will literally happen. Song is a huge part of God's worship for his people. And we will either, I think we'll sing to Jesus, sing with him, and he will sing to us. Can you imagine the marriage feast of the Lamb when Jesus gets up and takes a mic or whatever, just projects his voice and starts singing to you? Can you imagine what that will be like? That's the character of God in his heart for those who have had, he's had mercy on his joy, so much so that he will sing to you in the kingdom. What a worshipful thing. There's great joy with God in persevering us and presenting us before himself on that day. I hope that verse, I mean this, is read at my funeral. That's what I want to think about our Lord. And that's what I want you guys to think about him. And it makes total sense in the argument of the book of Jude that he would say this, that he would end this way with a psalm of praise and a doxology. God delights in mercy. Real victory for this church is not just kicking the bad guys out. It's people repenting of sin and a church that is restored to faith in Christ and love for one another. If at CBC there was false teaching and we had to kick those people out, but some of us had fallen into that, what good would it be if we just kicked those people out and no one else repented? We'd still be in a lot of trouble. And so, to me, it makes total sense that this would end with doubters and those who have even fallen into sin being restored. There's great joy in God's heart when that happens. It's kind of the opposite of, sorry, hon, those cheesy Hallmark movies. Sadly, I'll probably be watching some of those. We have some downtime coming up. You know, by the end of those movies, what do you want? You want the bad guy or the wicked woman. You just want to have them drive over a cliff and die. Because they're so mean. They're gossiping. They're cheating. They're lying. They're trying to break this relationship up, right? I just got to say that's the opposite of the heart of God for people like that. God's movie would be to redeem that person and say, look at what I did with that person. Look at my mercy, how great it is for that person. The worst of them, they're mine. Lot, you're mine. Philip, you're mine. I've shown mercy on you. That's real victory. That's the kind of God we have. The heart of Jude, one of the main contributions to the Christian life is that it shows us a shepherd's heart for those who have fallen into sin. God desires mercy instead of sacrifice. He delights to have mercy on sinners. In fact, it causes him so much joy that he sings and rejoices over those who repent. Power behind our fight is God, who saves through Jesus. It says, to the only God, our Savior. This is 25a. Just want to note here, he's unique. That's what it's talking about. There's none like him. He's in a category all his own. Don't mistake him and his ways for anyone else. And Jesus is the one, it was cool worship service. That is exactly what we talked about. Jesus is the one through whom everything runs. You want to see God? It's Jesus. And that passage that was read has particularly strong importance for me, given that my name is Philip. You know, Philip, have you not seen the Father? Have I been with you so long? I just want to note that it's not as if the God of the Old Testament is any different than the God of the New Testament. And I think that's one of the things Jude is trying to tell us. The Father is not the harsh one and the Son the easy one. Both of them are involved in judgment and salvation. Right? One way to think of it is this: whatever the Father wants runs through the Son. Whatever the Father wants runs through the Son. And I also have to say, God has always shown mercy through the Son. Jude calls him Jesus. We know his name now to be that, so that's appropriate. But the Son of God was always there in the Old Testament, saving and redeeming. He showed up to give mercy to Lot. He took Enoch out of the world. He saved Noah. He was with Joshua before they conquered the land. He was with the king Hezekiah and went out and destroyed his enemies. He's all over. He's all over the Old Testament. He's not different. It's the same God. And God has always been the same. And Jesus will show up to give you mercy as well. And he'll keep you from stumbling and present you before himself, blameless, with great joy. The power behind the fight is God who saves through Jesus. And then I think this last part is just a reminder for us, in a few short words, what kind of power that Jesus has that can make him able to do all that. Think about those examples I gave you earlier. What kind of power does it take to deliver someone out of addiction? What kind of power does it take to save a dead person? Because we're all dead spiritually. This kind of power, the power that he's about to tell us. And the first thing he says, remember, to him belongs glory. Probably a good way. He is glorious. And now glory is the outward manifestation of God's holiness, of his character. Holiness, again, just to be very clear, is God's utter uniqueness. His infinite value, his infinite beauty, all of his perfections, but he's different than anything else or anyone else. He's holy. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The earth is full of his glory. See, glory is the outward manifestation of God's character, his holiness, his difference. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. What does that mean? It means he's shouting us. He says, look at the clouds. Look above the clouds. Look at the expanse of space. Look at the stars. I put them there with one word. They tell you of what I'm like. They show who I am. I'm glorious. Open your eyes and you'll see it. The cross is the same way. You look at the cross and you see the glory of God. What kind of person can say, have mercy on the people who are murdering them? At the cross, we see God's glory. It declares to us his mercy and grace for our salvation. My prayer is that if you don't know that God, that today you would trust him. That today would be the day of salvation. That he would open your eyes and reveal to you the glory of Christ who sings over the people who he presents blameless before himself. Jesus reveals all the reality of God's unique character, John 1:18. He is majestic. Majesty is the state of preeminence. Nothing is higher. He's above everything. And I know of no greater expression of this, of Jesus' majesty and dominion, than in his response, and yes, I said his response, to Job from the whirlwind. Joe Baird taught that upstairs in the middle school. I still remember it. Let me just speak for a second of the deeds and titles of God and his son in Job 38-41. It says he laid the foundations of the earth and watched the angels rejoice over that. What a picture. It says he is the commander of the morning. What a thing to be a commander of. The dawn. He's the binder of the constellations and establishes every one of their ways and knows all their names. He's the provider for the lion and young birds alike. They eat because he gives it to them. He's the creator of behemoth and the one who controls Leviathan. And of him, Job says in 42:2, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's majesty. He has all dominion. I take dominion to mean the exercise of ruling power over different realms. Jesus exercises all power over every realm that has ever been created, over the dominion of light and color, over the dominion of science and biology and medicine, over the dominion of emotions and relationships and marriages, over the created order of math and physics, over the unseen realm of angels and demons and their wars and battles that happen without fists or guns that no human has ever seen or perceived with their eyes. And Jesus rules them all and says, this will be the outcome. Famously, John Piper said, there is not one atom in the known and unknown universe over which the risen Lord does not say, mine. There's no rogue atoms. He knows it all and controls every single one of them. That's dominion. And he has all authority. Jesus has the authority to judge and save. He rules over any king or kingdom that has been or will be or is. United States, China, North Korea, you name it, whatever country's name that will come that we don't know yet, he's the king of it. And he has authority in that place and every other place. Psalm 2, 11 and 12 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Take refuge in him. He has the authority to judge and to save. Come be safe in the Lord Jesus. You know, Matthew 28, 18 is another great passage talking about our role in bringing that kingdom throughout the earth. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You'll accomplish the task because I am the king." And Nebuchadnezzar understood all this. Think about this man, basically the king of the earth at that time, and God humbled him, and this was his response. He got it. "I can't wait to meet him in the kingdom." This is what he said. "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me." Just a note, sin makes you unreasonable. You will not see the glory of Christ if you're living in sin or if you've not trusted him. It will be foolishness to you. But thank God, like Nebuchadnezzar, he can change us. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does, according to his will, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" If he says that about God, so should we. And so do we, all who know him. And he possesses all of these things forever, and he always had them. In eternity past, right now, and right now, and right now, and into eternity. Literally, into the ages. He's never going to lose it. He will reign into the ages. Hebrews 1, 8, and 9 says, "Of the Son, the Father says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever.'" No one's going to overthrow him. And this is an important understanding in the book of Jude. No one can stop his reign, can stop him from keeping you, can stop him from bringing you into the kingdom. Another way to think about it is, not only does he have infinite eternal power, but he puts down his enemies. Think about it. Satan wants everything Jesus has. And in the book of Jude, these people, like Satan, want it too. And they want to take it from God's people. Can you take something from this guy? No way. No way. There's no room for anyone to have any kind of power that supersedes his. In other words, Jesus cannot possibly fail to accomplish what he promised to do in your life and mine and in the ages to come. Jesus is able to save the godly and punish the ungodly. Don't fall for Satan's lies, his counterfeit kingdom, his fake glory. He has none of it. Only Jesus has it. And the great joy of meeting our infinite, powerful Savior, this one, is something we look forward to that motivates us. Why does Jude end this way? Well, I think here's why. It's the perfect way to produce joyful praise. Here's a few things I want to say in closing. Praise is the opposite of grumbling. Praise is an overflow of love and a response to the immeasurable mercy we have been given. We praise the things we love. And as I said it earlier from Bob, I'll say it again. If you aren't praising God, you're halfway to rebellion already because you aren't recognizing what you've been given. If you want to stop grumbling, true of me as well, start praising. Replace temptation to speak ill of your boss, your elders, your wife, your husband, your kids, your situation by praising God, and I hope you have some material from the book of Jude in today. I think there is. Praise him for these things. Praise him that you will be kept secure on that day. Praise completes our joy. So if you don't praise God, your joy is not full. It's stunted. And that can happen. Sometimes we get a little shy. We get a little reserved. Maybe people will think poorly of us. We don't raise our hands in church because maybe that person over there will think poorly of us, right? Here's how Lewis expressed it. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped him, he said. I thought it in terms of compliments and approval or of giving honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or fear of boring others is brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Romeo praising Juliet and vice versa. Readers, their favorite poet, walkers, the countryside, NFL fans, their teams, and college fans, their teams. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, stamps, bugs, TV shows, your kids, whatever. Praise completes our joy. And if you want to have fullness of joy, praise the Lord. Remember what he does for you. And also, and finally, in the argument of Jude, I think this is the key. Praise of God's amazing power and providence motivates us to keep going. The providence of God actually motivates me. If you thought you couldn't do it, why try? Think about that. If you thought you couldn't do it, why would you ever try? But if you know God will do it in and through you and with you, you have a lot of reason to try. See, life is like, a little bit like at least, a Lego set. Think about kids here. If Moses was given a brand new Lego set, my Moses, and was frustrating and struggling, and I came along and said, I sat down, I said, you know, Moses, you're never going to do that. Like, good luck. You can't read. You're not strong. And I just sat there and stared at him. Well, what's going to happen? That Lego set is never going to get built. In fact, I'm going to have some difficulty in my home. Tears and difficulty. But if I told him, hey, buddy, you can't do that alone. Why don't I come along? See, like, you know, it hurts to press that little piece in, but I'll do that for you. And you can't read those directions very well yet, but I'll help you. And then think about the finished product. Like, look at the house we're going to build. How wonderful that'll be. Same thing in our life. If we know it's going to be completed, there's great joy and it motivates us. I can do that. I can fit those pieces together. I can struggle against sin and whatever sin that is in my life. I know that God is going to carry me through. Therefore, I persevere. It motivates me. And when we think about the joy of meeting the Lord Jesus singing over us because we made it and he carried us there, I think we'll do what Jude says. We'll persevere, we'll have mercy, and we'll love the Lord. That's my prayer for you as we finish this. The power behind the fight is the Lord Jesus. And Jude informed his original readers, and he reminds us, Jesus has plenty of power. He's not lacking to save and sanctify you and me and them and everyone who's his child. Don't give up. God has mercy on us. May he do that. Let me pray, and then we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, I just worship you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the picture of the joy that you've given us in your word of when we meet him. Thank you that it motivates us to continue on when things are hard, to have mercy on those who are hard to have mercy on, to do the work you've called us to do, whatever that is. Just pray that you would do that, that we could worship you in holiness this week and until you call us home. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.